hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's graciously underwritten in part by the good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you guys today as we deal with a very worshipful chapter out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm very excited to have as our guest today, Dr. Joel Bierman. Dr. Bierman is the faculty marshal at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He'll have to tell us what that is in a second. And he's also a professor of systematic theology. Dr. Bierman, welcome.
Thank you very much.
So what's a faculty marshal?
Faculty marshal is the guy who makes sure everybody lines up in the right place and gets where they're supposed to be when we have special events like call day or opening service or graduation.
So it is the guy that ensures order. I like that. I think that fits.
That's pretty much it.
Very, very good. Well, of course, Dr. Bierman's son is a great blessing to my parish where I attend. He is our field worker. One more year, I guess, or maybe a year or two more. He's going to do some graduate work, too. So it's a blessing to have you on the show today. Before we start, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
Absolutely. Lord God, I ask you to direct our time as we delve into your truth given to us in written scripture. I ask you to guide our thoughts and our minds to see Christ clearly and to see how these words apply to our lives as we live following Christ today. Pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So since this chapter begins with a therefore, it definitely invites you to give some context that we can understand what we're about to hear in chapter 12. Dr. Bierman?
Well, the context is simply chapter 11 with what we usually call the Hall of Fame of Faith, where you have this incredible litany where the author of Hebrews is going through all the Old Testament heroes of faith and reminding the reader of how they had stood firm in their confidence in what God was doing in spite of challenges and how God had worked through those situations. So it's a marvelous recounting, a narrative of all these famous names from the Old Testament, even some less famous ones, as the author helps us see how God has done so much for his people. And you go from that picture of all these great saints of old, and then now it's basically he's going to jump to, now you today, the living saints, what about you? And that's exactly the move he's making here.
So that's really an important point that he had, you know, he'd went through this whole roll call, and he stressed twice in the chapter that, and they didn't get it. They didn't get all the stuff they were waiting for, that they could not be made perfect apart from us. And
right.
So the picture he's setting up here at the beginning is of all of these saints from the ancient times. And I think maybe even, I said yesterday, I think he's even referenced John the Baptist there, the way he describes it at the end, the last, you know, wandering around in caves. And then this, they're all watching and waiting to see this wondrous moment where the salvation is full in Christ. And we kind of set this up at the beginning of the epistle that the temptation that the readers were originally facing was to sort of revert back to the outwardly more splendid practice of Judaism at that time, right?
Yeah, the temptation is to slide back into a neat system of rules and regulations, and it's neat and clean and a lot of outward flash.
Yeah. And that, he's like, don't. Look, you need to learn to see with your ears. And what we have going on here is all of these saints from all the ones that you're revering in that great, wonderful tradition of how God took a people for himself. They're all watching with bated breath at you at this moment because you have this fullness that they were waiting for and aching for. But they didn't get to participate in it apart from you and Christ. So then, starting then at chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think we could probably spend all of the hour in those two verses, but we're not going to.
I would agree.
but he bids them, surrounded by this big crowd of witnesses, to throw off the weight and the sin that clings. I mean, the idea of stuff that's tripping them up, right?
Exactly. And it's such a powerful image. He has them in the Colosseum where the race is going on. And he's going to use this imagery through the chapter, this idea of this agon, the Greek for the race, the struggle, the contest. And so he's thinking of this athletic competition. And so here's this competition happening down on the field of play. And surrounding it is this huge Colosseum with all these people filling the seats. And who's filling the seats? It's all these saints who have gone before us. That's the cloud of witnesses. And they're witnesses kind of in a twofold way. They're witnessing what we're doing, but they're also witnesses of God's reality and God's faithfulness to them so that we can find inspiration. So that kind of cuts both ways. We not only see what they've done and say, wow, that was tremendous, but they're watching what we're doing and finding encouragement because we're the living church today, that the fulfillment of all that they were waiting for, as he hints at in chapter 11.
And this beautiful picture almost then of Jesus as prime athlete. Jesus is the one, the one who is he's the one who came up with the thing to begin with. He's the one who brought it to perfection by the way that he lived. And this is the way that he is actually calling us to be focused on. You're going to make your way to the end of this athletic contest by staying focused on him, looking to Jesus.
And this is a great example of how Christ is not simply one level sort of Lord for us. He's our Savior who leads the way by his death and his resurrection and gives us full justification, then also stands as the exemplar. And that's something we don't always maybe emphasize as much in our tradition, is Christ as example, but it's absolutely what the author is doing here. Paul makes the same move frequently, that we see Jesus as what it means to be one who follows God faithfully. And in a sense, the language I sometimes use is that Jesus gives us the picture of what it means to be fully human, what we're supposed to be. And so as we're striving to follow God faithfully, Jesus is the perfect example. It doesn't diminish the gifts he gives us in justification, but it also complements the ongoing striving we have to be like Jesus. And that's precisely the move he's making. You're right, he is the prime athlete.
And man, that is so important. As wonderful a gift as it has been for us to emphasize the Christ as sacrament, as Luther would say, you cannot read the New Testament and not, you have to be deaf. the exhortation to walk in his footsteps, the exhortation to walk with him, the exhortation that he is he suffered for you to leave you an example, for you to do what he did, for you to suffer to the way he did. When I hear somebody say, you know, Christ suffered for you so that you don't have to, I always want to think, you haven't listened to anything he said.
He
suffered for you and said, now take up your cross and follow me. So he's encouraging them in that way. And he's like, Christ could do this. He could do this for the joy that was set in front of him, this joy of returning humanity to the Father. And then he was able doing that to endure the cross and despise the shame. I struggle with what that meant. I'm thinking, tell me if I'm wrong on this. Despising the shame he thought the shame of the cross didn't matter to him for the joy of actually being able to accomplish through the cross, bringing humanity back to God, delivering us from the shame.
Yeah, the idea of despising the shame is it's not going to stop him. It's not going to prevent him from doing the very thing he's going to do. The way of the cross is the will of the Father, and Christ knows this. And as difficult as it is, he goes that way. And so he resides perfectly following the way of the cross, and he's not going to let anything dissuade him, not even the ignominy and the shame of the cross. Stop it.
Send me the picture of Peter standing in the way and saying, you can't go that way. Not that way. You're the way. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. That's the way I'm going. It's the way that my Father sent me to go. And it's the way that I'll bring all of humanity back to my Father. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the final, the great conclusion there is, because he went the way of the cross and the way of shame, he is the one who is crowned in glory. And this pattern is, again, one that God always invites us to follow. You don't go grabbing the glory. You accept the humiliation. That's the path to the glory. You know, and Christ shows the way, is the way, is himself the goal of the way.
That's right.
All right. Let's read a little further. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Actually, I'm going to stop at one verse, because that is a powerful invitation to think about, you know, has there ever been, nobody goes around saying Buddha or, you know,
right.
It's the name of Jesus that is scorned, hated, and mocked, not just at his own, at the time he walked this earth, but in all the centuries since. Has there ever been someone who was so hated? What is the cause of this hostility? And yet, at the same time, the big marvel is he never lets that hostility get in the way of his love. Can you comment on this?
Well, that's a very good observation, the hostility of Christ. And to me, it's very simple. It's because of the claim he makes. He makes a claim to be the Son of God, which is outlandish, but that's the claim he makes. And all the other major religious leaders of churches, Muhammad, Buddha, as you mentioned, they don't make such a claim. They claim to have insight. They claim to be great prophets, but they don't claim to be God incarnate. Christ makes such a claim, and that's outrageous. Then sort of it's in a sense beyond the pale. And I think that is what prompts a lot of the hostility. And I think the reason people will invoke Christ in their frustration or in anger is because of the claim he makes and because of who he says he is. And it's the defiance of man saying, I refuse the idea that God would invade my earth. I refuse the idea that you could be speaking with that kind of confidence, with that kind of authority of God himself. It's just, it's outlandish to people, and it's offensive because it challenges their sovereignty.
And it reminds me so much of the passage in Wisdom chapter 2. Let us oppress the righteous poor. Let us neither spare the widow nor revere the aged for hair grown white with time. But let our strength be our norm of righteousness, for weakness proves itself useless. Let us lie in wait for the righteous one, because he is annoying to us. He opposes our actions, reproaches us for transgressions of the law, and charges us with violations of our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and styles himself a son of the Lord. To us, he's the censer of our thoughts. Merely to see him is a hardship for us, because his life is not like that of others, and his ways are different. He judges us debased. He holds aloof from our paths as from something impure. He calls blessed the destiny of the righteous, and he boasts that God is his father. So let us see if his words are true. Let's find out what's going to happen to him in the end, because if the righteous one is the Son of God, God will help him and deliver him from the hand of his foes. With violence and torture, let us put him to the test, that we may have proof of his gentleness and try his patience, condemning him to a shameful death. For according to his own words, God will take care of him. Every time I read this passage in Hebrews, I think of those words that just nail this the way that people hate and oppose Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
So he goes on from Jesus. So his point being that you need to think about how he endured that hostility and continued and triumphed in love, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, because you're going to have the same opposition if you believe in him. People are going to, if they hate me, they're going to hate you, he said. So then he adds verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he introduces this huge topic of discipline. Can you talk about that for us? That's one that Christians struggle with today.
Well, yeah, this is a fantastic phrase. The word that he uses, even that gets translated discipline, has the sense of training, forming, this paideia.
Yeah, it's child forming, sort of, right?
Exactly. Yeah. It's what you do when you're forming up a child to be the kind of man he's supposed to be. And so this is precisely the language that gets used for this idea of being shaped, formed to be a disciple. We're being formed and shaped. It's fantastic language. And so the writer, who knows his Old Testament very well, picks up on this great quote from the book of Proverbs about discipline and how the Lord uses discipline for those that he actually loves. And so it's the idea then that this suffering, this enduring that we're going through, which isn't so bad yet, you're not bleeding yet, is basically what he's saying. It's not that bad yet. Don't be quite so ready to quit, but you're actually being formed into what God would have you to be. So you get this picture of the Christian life then in its fullness. We're not simply saved and then we wait to die. We are saved by Christ and his work in our lives to be what God created us to be. And this is a work that he begins and works in us even now in this life as we become more and more the person God created us to be. And that comes through what we learn and through the teaching and the formation. And that means intentionally being formed, maybe in a classroom setting or in a Bible class or sitting at the feet of a preacher in a sermon, or it comes through the experiences we have in life, the suffering we endure, the hardships, and how those things teach us and form us and shape us into being what God would have us to be.
And that expression, what God would have us to be, really is what he's getting at with this, to share his holiness, this metalambanos, like, you know, you're participating and you're taking up. He's reaching you a bite of his holiness, you know, in this time of difficulty. And this gets at something that, you know, I would mention it to people when I did Bible class, and they would always look at me like I was crazy. But it's like, God doesn't care whether you're happy or not. It doesn't even enter into his head. It shouldn't enter into yours.
That's right.
God cares that you're holy. He wants you to share in his holiness. And
that's
right. Holiness shows up nowhere so much as we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, I mean, the way that he walked this walk from to the cross, through the cross, to the throne. This is the pathway of holiness that Isaiah saw in chapter 35 of his prophecy, right? I mean, this is the way
That's
to
right.
walk. And it can seem, I love it that he's really honest. Yeah, it hurts right now. It can hurt right now because he's inviting you to say no to what would be a deceitful but present pleasure, to aim towards something that is so much more than any pleasure you're going to have now, that he's reaching that picture of Christ. You saying, look, man, he went the way of the cross and look where he is. This is his path. This is the path he invites you to take now. No to all the itches of your body doing exactly what you want to do at this moment.
Right.
No, so that you may then be disciplined by him to have this peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Right. And I like the move he makes in chapter verse 5, where he says, you've forgotten the exhortation.
Mm-hmm.
So he's, in a sense, chiding his hearers for saying, you know, you should know better. This is the way it is, and you've forgotten this. And this, I think, really does hit home to Christians today. We know things, but we tend to forget. And in our lives, we get busy with other things, we get wrapped up in the ways of the world, and we forget the most rudimentary things, like
God uses suffering. The suffering is part of the Christian walk. And we get soft, we get uncomfortable, and we become resentful to the suffering. And in a sense, the chiding or the gentle correction that he's giving them, you've forgotten the exhortation. We need to be reminded of that as well, because we do forget things that we should know. We do forget things that are somewhat obvious, but in our getting wrapped up in the world, we forget those as well.
And he puts it all in the context of the Father, which I think is really important, because the context of discipline here is not it's not the pedagogos that we have in Paul, right? I mean, it's not the schoolmaster. This is the discipline that's done by your Father, by the one who has a vested interest in you and loves you. And that really changes how you receive it. Luther has these incredible moments where he'll write about, oh, blessed rod, you kiss the rod that he's beating you with, because you recognize this is a sign to me of God's love. So when people go through very, very difficult and trying and heartbreaking times, the temptation is always to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. I will never forget hearing one of the most faithful Christian men I could ever have imagined meeting, a true saint of God, transformed by the grace of God in so many ways. But when things turned really, really, really bad for him, at that moment, he literally said, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. I remember being so taken aback. I was like, what would you say if somebody said that to you who was going through a difficult time? Speak the truth to yourself there that you would speak to them. You would say, that's nonsense. But how hard it is to hold on to it when the moment is really, really painful and we're being trained by it. No discipline ever seems pleasant at the moment.
Yeah, that's right. The theology of the cross is central and it's real, but it doesn't make it fun. It doesn't make it easy. It's a hard reality, but it is reality. And it's exactly what the writer is trying to get us to remember.
Yeah. And so he's going to, with his buck up, is coming right here with these next verses. Let's listen to these, and then we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. But verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. I recently reconnected with a lady I used to know in California. She told me that she'd had some neck pain, and so she had it checked out. It was cancer, and she has just months to live. When I asked her how she's dealing with the news, she told me, I'm a winner. I know God. She's my guest on the next World Lutheran News Digest.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour, the tour of their lives.
I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support. for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that a disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog a new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Dr. Joel Bierman, who is systematic professor at Concordia Theological, or Concordia Seminary, not Theological Seminary, here in St. Louis. And joy to have him on the show today. Hey, what are the classes that you're teaching that you find to be the most fun and challenging?
Oh, I like teaching grad level courses. I get to do those on occasion to PhD students. Those always push me a lot. But one of my favorites to teach for the Master of Divinity level would be a class called Systematics 2. And in that course, we go through church and ministry, and then think about some of the challenges we face in the parish today from a systematic standpoint. So we get to cover a lot of really interesting topics, and I enjoy that one a lot.
Excellent, excellent. I have to confess to you, my friend, that systematics is the great joy of my heart. I'm a student of Dr. Nagel, so I prefer to say dogmatics. But there's something just so sweet about putting it all together, order out of the tohu and wabohu of Scripture. You bring some sort of order. So
I often contend that the real fun stuff is always systematics, and anybody who's enjoying theology is basically being systematic.
Oh,
that's
yeah.
To actually apply it all.
Absolutely. It's one of those things that I've found in the many years that I was out in the parish. All my systematic courses were the most practical.
Indeed.
The most exegetical and the most historically grounded.
Yeah, no, that's the way it should be, and I agree with you.
Okay. Well, so he then in this, what we just heard, this exhortation, there's an awful lot of buck up boys, mm-hmm. Here when he's encouraging them I don't think we can say he's throwing them back on their own efforts, but is encouraging them with the new powers that the Holy Spirit has given them to use their efforts towards the goal that God set in front of them.
That's quite right. There's none of this sitting around and waiting for the Holy Spirit to work or waiting for God to accomplish something in you. The reality is the responsibility we have to do what God has called us to do. And this is never a threat to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, because we know better. And the Christian knows, even as he's striving to do all that he can do, he knows he does nothing apart from Christ. And when something goes right, God gets all the credit. When something goes wrong, the sinner gets all the blame. That's just the way it works. And it's not, and it sounds inconsistent, and it sounds like these would be mutually contradictory, but when you live the reality, you know exactly how it works, and there's no conflict here at all.
Yeah, I'm not a very good with numbers, but somebody once explained to me that the problem is I was thinking of it as a zero-sum game. And if you lose thinking of it as a zero-sum game, you all of a sudden, the New Testament makes an awful lot of sense on this, that divine monergism actually frees you to do an awful lot. The thing that he's really after here is that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God, because there really is this holiness without which no one gets to see God, but this holiness is actually a gift of God's grace to us.
Correct. Exactly. Exactly.
I read this paragraph, and I have to confess that the book that comes to mind is Caberly's
Quest for Holiness.
Yeah. What a horrible title. Justification or Sanctification.
Justification and Sanctification, which is probably a little better. But
yeah. But what a great book.
That book is in the top three or four of the most important books in my entire life.
I cannot agree more.
Awesome book.
I hope this isn't too heretical, but I would put that book higher than I would put Bondage of the Will. Seriously.
I think so. And because the clarity that it brings, it's very helpful, and the consistency. That with the power of Caberly is he spends the first half of the book just pounding home divine monergism to the point you're saying, okay, I get it, just knock it off. But he's got to do it, because what he sets you up for is the next part coming, which is take responsibility for what you're doing, take seriously your Christian life, quit dinking around with sin, quit messing around with what you're doing, and do what you need to do.
say, wait a minute, how can it be both? But
that's what he does. I mean, there. How does that? I'm going to get the quote wrong, but I mean, it's the one on asceticism that, you know, it's practice will not save a soul. Its neglect will damn anyone.
Correct.
I mean, nails what he's trying to get at here.
He
says, don't make sure you don't fall short of this grace of God. And I think it's so significant that the first thing he mentions in that is this passage from Deuteronomy about the root of bitterness. Man, make sure that root of bitterness does not spring up inside of you. Deuteronomy 29:18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. This root of bitterness then is at its root idolatry.
And
he says, you got to watch out for that.
And what's interesting, this root of bitterness, I've heard a lot of people expound on this, but it's here, and it's something to be considered carefully. And it can spring up inside our own hearts, which is deadly. But we also have to recognize that there's always this communal aspect to the New Testament books, especially here in Hebrews, it comes through very strongly, that none of us lives in isolation. Mm-hmm. There's none of this kind of Lone Ranger, me and Jesus stuff. It's me in the community of faith, walking with them following Christ. And so the root of bitterness threatens not only an individual, but it can threaten the whole body of believers in a place. And you've been in the parish, I've been in the parish, we both know what this can look like.
Mm-hmm.
And we know how deadly this is and how one bad thought or one bad root can poison the whole group. And that's what he's kind of warning against here is don't let this happen. You need to guard yourself, but you also need to look out for the others. And when you see that root of bitterness, you need to go after this and strengthen the faint, the weak and the faint, you know, the feeble knees and the weak hands. They need to be strengthened, because if you don't get those weak members strengthened, they might become your root of bitterness. And I think there's just fantastic practical advice here about caring for people in the ministry. You're caring for them, and that's because you got to build them up, but because when you don't care for them, they threaten the entire body, because they can become that bitter root, which has a negative attitude, doesn't handle suffering well, is out of joint, and they start dragging everybody down. That's why the pastoral care for one individual is really caring for the entire body.
Amen. I want to pick up the idea of root just for a second. I mean, the idea is that bitterness can be injected at one point. It spreads when it's injected into the root. It goes throughout the whole plant.
That's right.
And so thus many become defiled. And then he moves specifically to some of the big dangers that constantly face the church. Sexual immorality. I mean, the New Testament, mm-hmm. that always is like top of the list for the dangers facing us. But the nature of the sexual morality is really it's disclosed to us by this image of Esau trading that something so precious as his birthright for the stew, you know?
Yeah, for a single meal.
Come on, dude. You want to say, so this is really dumb, right?
Yeah.
But the foresight. Well, comment, please.
Well, Esau is just the whipping boy. Throughout the Judaism, they despised Esau. We tend to be a little sympathetic, I think. In our 21st century way of reading the story of Jacob and Esau, we think, good grief, the poor guy got ripped off. Jacob was sneaky. We don't like sneaky people. We don't like deceivers. And we almost develop a little sympathy for Esau. But in the ancient world, there was zero sympathy for Esau. He was seen as this fool who would be so self-absorbed that he would squander what really mattered for trifles. And so he was seen as guilty of sexual immorality, even though there's not a hint of that really in Genesis, but he got labeled with that. He got labeled with his idolatrous stuff. And so the idea of Esau is the primary example of somebody who's driven by worldly pleasures and by flesh rather than by what God would have us do. So he just has absolutely no credibility for anybody. And that it's stronger even than most of us realize.
I would love to dig a little bit more into 17, but I think we're I think we probably just to get to all the really good stuff here at the end. I'm watching the time. I think we need to go ahead.
Well, just one quick thing on 17. Is kind of clear there is you have the sense of divine monergism, God's choice.
Mm-hmm.
And while God didn't reject Esau and say, no, you're going to hell when I created you. When Esau makes his choice, God in a sense says, you make the choice. That's it. And the time for repentance has passed. And this is a reality that scares us rightly because we don't mess around with grace. And Esau did, and he paid the price.
The day of grace is a wonderful gift. And not a single one of us has a promise of a tomorrow for the day of grace in our personal story of our lives. So, I mean, that's why Paul is so much at pains in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 to really drive that home. That today, while it's called today, and that actually has, a liturgical reference in the constant use of the today, hodie, in the liturgy and the hymns of the church, that it's, hey, it's presented to you today. You have this gift, this moment, this now. This now is your kairos. All right. But then he moves on to a classic law gospel thing here. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Stop at that point. You have not come. So he's evoking Sinai and all of its visible manifestation of glory, right? I mean, in the sense that, visible in the broader sense, in the sense that it was an experience that they had with their senses.
Absolutely. And Sinai stands, of course, as kind of the pinnacle experience for Judaism, for all the Old Testament believers, and for the fledgling church then that this writer is writing to. They knew this stuff. It was the quintessential moment. This is God coming and making his people, and the Sinai is the glory thing. So for the typical Jew living, Sinai was kind of like, wow, this is the best, as good as it gets. And this, the cool thing the writer is going to do here is he's going to take that pinnacle, but now he's going to paint it with dark colors and remind them, you think this is such glory. The reality is you were terrified by it. Even Moses was terrified by it. This glory did not provoke joy. It provoked terror. So let's get straight here what's going on and the difference between these two mountains where he's heading up, obviously, from Sinai to Zion. And it's such a beautiful contrast, and it's kind of a surprise because it used to be that Sinai was the moment of there's our sense of pride, and he's going to take a shot at that instead, which is quite unnerving, I think, to a lot of his hearers.
In many ways, it's the move from Moses to David and giving priority to David, which is it will come across as strange, but my goodness, look at what comes through the new David, through Christ. Verse 22, but you have come. Past tense, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is inviting them to open up their eyes and see what's in front of them in the Eucharist. Behold the divine service spread out in front of you in three verses, right?
Yeah. I see this. You're right. And the contrast in is so stark. You haven't come to this mountain of fear and terror, but you've come to a city. And also we need to remember that in the ancient world, especially in scriptural metaphor, city doesn't have the negative connotations it sometimes does for us. We
think
of urban blight and inner cities and city. But in the ancient world, city was the place of growth and fulfillment and everything being the way it's supposed to be. That's why we have a heavenly city coming down out of Jerusalem, down out of heaven. So it's a good thing, not a negative thing.
I mean, to borrow from Jordan Peterson's language there, I mean, the city is the place where there is order being imposed on the chaos. It's the place right. Where there is where God's ordering of things through the word actually is in effect. And there are huge benefits then to actually clumping together in the city. Yeah, I agree 100% with that way of reading it.
Excellent. And so the point of the Eucharist is tremendous because this is the communal meal where all these realities come together and coalesce into one glorious moment. We commune with one another, with our Lord Christ, we commune with our Father in heaven, and these things are all happening here, and the angels themselves are with us, you know, host angels of heaven are there celebrating with us. It's all coming together. And so it is a wonderful picture. The contrast is complete and is beautiful.
And I have to, since in our hymnal, we actually have a newer hymn to us that captures it by Leah, where 639, wide open stand the gates adorned with pearl, while round God's golden throne the choirs of saints in endless circles curl and joyous praise the sun. They watch him now descending to visit waiting earth. The Lord of life unending brings dying hope, new birth. He speaks the word, the bread and wine to bless. This is my body, my flesh and blood. He bids us eat and drink with thankfulness this gift of holy food. All human thought must falter. Our God stoops low to bless. Now present on the altar for us both host and meal. The cherubim, their faces veiled with light, while saints in wonder kneel, sing praises to him whose face with glory bright no earthly masks conceal. This sacrament God gives us binds us in unity, joins earth with heaven beyond us, time with eternity. I mean, time, I mean, it all fades away when you're gathered together into this one assembly. And I want to throw out one other idea here that's for your thought before we move on. And that is that this is fundamentally, I think, the Lutheran insight into church that's expressed in the Augsburg Confession when it describes the church as the congregate, die Versammlung, it's not the assemblies of the saints, it's the assembly of aller Gläubigen, all believers assembled together. So the picture that you have here in Hebrews 12 of the church as a whole piece,
right.
All the saints, all the angels, all one, all gathered before God, this is the church. And it just touches,
right.
I mean, when you gather on Sunday morning, you're gathering to this reality that nobody can see, but that is present I shouldn't say nobody can see. You can partially see it now. You can look around and see some of them that are there, but you never see the whole because every church is a mega church. Every church is nevertheless than the whole deal
right.
altogether.
And also that church is the visible reality of those saints gathered there around the simple word and sacrament.
Yeah.
Receiving God's gifts, that's the church, and that's the power of it.
And that's the thing
right.
He's at pains to get across to them, that where they're looking back at the beauty and ritual of the temple. He's
right.
like, you got something far better right here at this lowly little table and this loaf of bread and this cup of wine. Here is something so much more than anything we ever had back then. That was just the shadow. This is the reality. This is the blood that speaks the better word.
Indeed.
All right.
Before we leave these verses, also something just be noticed here from a systematic standpoint, because the distinction between the Father and the Son, which is a New Testament truth, which we also tend to kind of skip over because we view this as God, and we kind of miss it. But yet there is a distinction here very clear in this chapter. The Father is the one who sends the Son and accomplishes his purpose, and the Son is distinct from the Father. There is a Trinity. And so that Jesus is different than the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh, and yet Jesus is not the Father. And so what Jesus does is point to the Father, and we hear Jesus now being raised to such an incredible level that he is the mediator of this new covenant, and we are all being brought to him. So the Trinitarian truth that comes through this chapter is very strong, and people who talk about, oh, the Trinity is not taught in the New Testament, it's just everywhere. It's
yeah.
so prevalent, you miss it, that we have it here again. The Father and the Son are distinct, and yet they're both fully God, receiving worship and praise, which only God can receive. And so it comes through here very clearly.
And that, I mean, I just want to underscore that. That is just so vital. I think that you don't understand the book of Hebrews if you do not see Christ as the chief liturgist of creation,
yes.
standing before the Father. He enters into the creation as true God, yes, but he enters in so that as true man, he can offer to God the perfect sacrifice.
That's right.
That is bringing all of creation back to the Father. So, I mean, that direction to the Father, it shows up in another really weird thing. You can search the scriptures, and the idea of the Father praying makes absolutely no sense. The Father is the one to whom all prayer is directed. But the Son prays, he intercedes for you, he lives to intercede for you, and the Spirit prays within you. And that only makes sense when you have the clear idea of the monarchy of the co-equal Father with the co-equal
right.
Son and co-equal Spirit. I mean, you don't want to lose the truth of the equality. But there is a direction inside of the Trinity with the Father as the goal.
Absolutely.
All right.
Absolutely.
Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Mm.
Hey, the end there, you almost hear echoes of Lewis's. He's
not safe.
He's not safe. He is good, but he is not safe.
Yeah, he's not a tame lion, right?
Yeah.
Very much. Now, Lewis had his theology quite right on that score, and this is coming through. So do we fear God? Yeah, there is a fear for God, no doubt about it. And we like to talk about reverence and awe, but it's interesting that even the vocabulary in verse 28, the language for fearing is not just the, oh, my goodness, I have such a huge respect, but it is that idea of kind of a terror, the abject, oh, my goodness, this is the one who can consume me in hell. That's right. And he can do that. He has that authority to do that. It's not just a easy thing. It's like the sense of being scared to death or alarmed. That's the language, the daos. It's kind of an unusual noun, but it conveys that sense of terror, of alarm. And so that's there, no doubt about it.
And so, he drives it to the point of, so he's a God who speaks. And
yep.
we know that in this assembly that he's just been describing, one of the chief features of this assembly is that the people of God are gathered in and around and by that word that is then proclaimed in their midst and then expound it. And I agree with Kleinig that it's probably a sermon itself that we have in Hebrews, is the sermon itself is unpacking the nature of sermon, saying you really need to listen to this. Do not blow this off. Do not let this come in one ear and out the other. Look, his voice at that time shook the earth. What do you think is going to happen when he removes all things that are made with his voice at the end, the big shaking? There's more shaking.
Yep.
And our lives are, I mean, the whole of life is an experience of shaking and the removal of things. Again, to Kleinig, he just points out that over and over again, the path of sanctification is he keeps taking stuff away from us and saying, but you still have me and I'm all you need.
Yeah.
And that's as we go along, that's what the longer we live, the more stuff gets shaken and shaken out.
Yeah.
And then the more valuable becomes this, what cannot be shaken, what cannot be taken away from you, this kingdom that God is giving you in his Son.
Mm. Indeed. Verse 25, the first phrase is really quite potent. Mm-hmm. Watch that you don't refuse the one who speaks. And it's interesting because the participle there, and not to overdo the Greek, but it's a present participle. Mm-hmm. So it's an ongoing speaking. So the speaking continues. It's not like God has spoken once. And here we have the idea of the ongoing work of the word being proclaimed. God is still speaking. He keeps on speaking. And I know the UCC likes to say, you know, God's not done speaking. Well, there's truth to that, but it's not like he's changing his mind or changing the rules as he goes along. He's quite consistent, but he continues to speak to us through his church and through his called pastors and through his men. He is speaking to us. So don't miss this. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. We need to recognize the speaking is ongoing as he continues to preach to his people through his chosen people, his chosen men.
Amen. Amen. I mean, that also a duty laid on the men, that they be very careful
indeed,
to speak
indeed,
that word.
Indeed. You better be doing it well. If you're going to be jumping into the pulpit, make sure you're speaking God's truth, because it's God who's talking to you. That's a heavy responsibility, and you know that burden, and so do I, that it's not just you coming, trying to come up with a nice angle. It's the weight of speaking with God's authority and the responsibility to do it well. That's well said.
I love at the end just the stress on gratitude. And on gift. You know, God has given you a gift that is so outsized that it literally should flood our being with nothing but thanksgiving. I mean, if thanksgiving is the if you picture the kingdom like a big stone plopped into the water, and that all the water coming up is the thanksgiving, it's like, you know, the pool should be empty because the stone was that big.
Right. You know? And you're doing well to use this word gift. And, of course, you're doing homage to your mentor, Dr. Nagel. And I had Dr. Nagel as well and learned much from him. And gift is his word. And what's interesting is that the language is, hang on, make sure you have karin, gift, thankfulness, grace. It's all caught in that same word. And it's beautifully ambiguous in a sense that you can run, all those things can run through that. And so the writer wants all those things to come to mind for us, that we have giftedness, and we live in a sense of giftedness and a sense of being gifted by God, and that does then propel us to that gratitude, which is overwhelming, you know, the pool emptying gratitude. And that's what grace is all about, is living at the bottom of God's giving to us and then living that in such a way that we convey that to others as well. That's exactly all that's caught up in that. It's really cool.
Yeah. The last little bit about the consuming fire, of course, also from Deuteronomy, this idea of God as well. I mean, also from, well, he doesn't consume in Exodus 3, does he? He's there without consuming.
Right.
Sometimes the fathers took that as a sign of the incarnation, and the virgin was not being consumed when he came into her. But the idea of God as a consuming fire is actually one that I think can be really beautiful. I interface it with 1 Corinthians 3 and the idea that on that day, we're going to all pass through the fire. It's going to burn up everything in us that isn't love. And what a joy that will be for us on that day. You know, that at the day of the resurrection, the old Adam crud does not get lifted out of the grave. You will be raised. But what's not brought into that new world is all this self-absorbed, self-centered, all the wretched stuff, the Esau stuff. It doesn't come with us because God does consume it like dross out of our lives.
Yeah.
And I think we're headed toward that day. He continually gives us experiences of purgation along the way. Somebody said Luther didn't get rid of purgatory. He found out where it really is. It's here! You know?
And it's good that you're bringing the eschatological aspect to this, because everything is always driving to the end, and the consuming fire is where we're headed, but it doesn't end up killing us, but it just, as you just put it, takes care of the old Adam, and the final baptism then, when the old Adam doesn't come back up again. That's what we're looking forward to.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we're totally out of time, but thank you so much for being with us today and getting us through this great chapter. People Loved by God, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, Thy Strong Word. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.